Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Our reading this morning is from Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. Hear what Holy Scripture says. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is the good word that was preached to you. So, Father, we are like grass that will wither. We are like flower that will fall. The one thing that abides forever is your word. And so I pray, would you humble us to receive your word? Would you help us to, in light of its abiding nature and our temporary nature, submit to your word today? Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've talked to a lot of people about this, and here's what I've typically found. If you say to somebody, how can you be right with God? Here is what most people tend to say. I'm basically a good person. I try to treat other people well. I'm not perfect by any means, but if you take my whole life together, if you consider my conduct, you would have to agree that basically I am a good person. Now, I hear that a lot. I think that people, as I've talked to them, it's interesting. It used to be that people would say, how can I be right with God? What do you mean, God? Now I find increasingly people are aware that there is someone. They're not clear on the details by and large, but someone, there's some ultimate reality. But typically what I find is people are measuring themselves against, on the whole, I'm a good person. At least there's worse people. Some bad people deserve judgment, but I'm not like those people. The murderers, the immoral people, you know, the narcissists who abuse their positions of power, they deserve judgment. But I'm a pretty good person. Morality has been redefined, basically, that if you live according to your own values and you don't hurt other people, you are a moral person. You are good enough. You measure up. Now, that's not just, that's very anecdotal. That's my experience talking to people. But they've done surveys, and here's what they found. Most people think of themselves as being basically good. Of course, not perfect, but, you know, we might pay the odd person under the table. We might take advantage a little bit of, we're not totally honest on our taxes, but we're basically good. In worldview studies, most people, most adults, say they're generally satisfied with their moral choices. And they've said, when you consider how you stand before a holy God, the basic response is, I'm going to stand before holy God trusting in my basic decency and my good efforts to be a good person. But the question is, what if being good isn't good enough? What if we actually don't measure up to God's standards? If you look at carefully at this approach, there's all kinds of problems. How do you know if you're good enough? What do you do with the incredible pressure of not measuring up? And maybe most importantly, what do you do when you don't measure up? turns out that approach is actually, it sounds good. It sounds like we all clear the bar. We're all basically good enough. But it's actually bad news for us because nobody's good enough. And it sets up this impossible standard. And in the end, it turns out that none of us are good enough after all. We're in the book of Romans. The first three chapters are basically preoccupied with this question to do with, are we good enough before a holy God? And from Romans 1, verses 18, all the way to 3:20, Paul keeps hammering away, and he begins by hammering away at the Gentiles, people who are not part of God's people. But Paul has shifted his attention, and actually in today's passage, he's speaking to probably more the Jewish believers who had God's covenant, but he's also including Gentiles in there. And here's what he's been hammering away at. He's basically saying, nobody's good enough. Our greatest problem is sin. And all people everywhere, regardless of how moral you are, stand guilty before a holy God and are under his wrath. And here's what he's driving at. If you look ahead, you're like, Paul, I get the point. Week after week, you're hammering away at this. I get the point. You didn't have to go on for, you know, almost three chapters with this. But here's what Paul's driving at in Romans 3:19. This is what he wants to get us to. This is his goal in today's message. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So those of you who know children, you guys are fighting. How come you're fighting? Well, it's not my fault. He did this to me. Well, then you go to the other, why did you do that? Well, because he did this to me. You see that Paul anticipates that one day before God, a holy God, will stand before God, and God will judge us. We'll be standing before a holy God in his righteousness, and we'll basically be like those little kids, but I'm okay. It wasn't my fault. It's because this happened. And Paul's agenda is, no, I don't want you to come to that day and have a mouthful of excuses. On that day, I want you to understand you won't be able to open your mouth in your defense. You will be silent before a holy God because you will have no excuse left on that day. And as I mentioned in this passage, I think that Paul's anticipating that as he's been laying a case against the Gentiles, if you can picture being a Jewish believer in that day who'd been serious about God's law, who'd gone to synagogue every week, who'd read God's law. And Paul goes after the immoral idol worshipers of the day. You'd be like, go get them, Paul. Like, hit them hard. That is right. They are so immoral. It was so easy to feel morally superior. And so in chapter 2, Paul begins to challenge people like us. Paul begins to challenge those of us who take God seriously. And he begins to say, you too have no excuse. You might be here today as somebody who hasn't come to church. Maybe you've been dragged here. And as you're hearing this, you're basically saying, this is weird to hear of God's judgment. I just don't know. It might even be that you use that as an excuse. Like, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Nobody ever told me about the Bible. Like, I didn't learn about the Bible. Maybe God's going to judge me less severely because you guys are reading the Bible. Like, I expect you to be moral people. But I never grew up in a Christian home. And so Paul is dealing with both groups of people. I'm okay because I have God's law. I'm okay because I didn't have God's law. How could God judge me according to a standard that I didn't have? And Paul knows our tendency in both cases is blame shifting, to evade our responsibility for sin. And Paul is dismantling excuse after excuse so that all of us realize that we stand guilty before a holy God. We all stand under his just wrath, no matter how moral we are, no matter how religious we are, no matter how irreligious we are. We stand before God guilty when we look at our own efforts to measure up. In today's passage, Paul, I think, has got four messages for us. These are four principles of God's judgment. And here's the first principle. Justin helped us see this already I'm going to go over one verse that he covered 2 weeks ago in the sermon. But here's the first principle of God's justice that Paul outlines in this passage. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. In verse 11, here's the principle. Justin talked about this a couple weeks ago. If you didn't hear the sermon, it's a good one. Go back and listen to it. Verse 11 says, "For God shows no partiality." And here's the fundamental truth about God. This is actually good news about God, but bad news for us. The good news about God is he is completely impartial. God doesn't play favorites. There's no favoritism based on race, status, or religious background. Everybody faces the same standard, his perfect righteousness. And no one receives special treatment or exemption. Now, I don't know what you think about speed cameras. I don't know whether you're glad that Ford has gotten rid of them or not. The story goes that, you know, if you and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Have you been caught by a speed camera? Raise that hand right now. We wanted to, no, I'm kidding. Some of us have been caught by speed cameras. It appears that from what I hear, Ford has handed out his cell phone number liberally. I know a number of people who've got a cell phone number. It doesn't mean he'll answer. But, if you meet the premier, he'll likely give you a card, and on there you'll have a cell phone number. If you got caught by a speed camera and you're like, I'm going to call the premier of Ontario and back when they were still around and say, I got this ticket. Can you help me deal with it? You know what he would say? He wouldn't answer the phone, chances are. B, would be basically, I can't help you. But it seems like some of his ministers driving government cars were caught by speed cameras. And they say that as a result of this, maybe because Ford just didn't like speed cameras are gone. In other words, if you're the right person and you're connected to the right politician, you can actually get them to change laws. And you might think that you'll have this advantage with God, that it might be because of your intelligence or your basic goodness or the fact that you've gone to church, that God is going to judge me differently. That you guys, all my other people out there, don't have this special connection with God. But on the day of judgment, I'll be able to say, God, would you treat me a little bit differently? I went to church, like my mother dragged me to church. I wasn't even a month old, my mother dragged me to church. I've only missed Sundays when I've been sick. God, treat me better. I know I'm stand guilty before you. Or it might be that you could hold your theological degree. Some of you have Masters of Divinity. What a title. You know, I've mastered divinity, right? Who came up with that title? Like, I've got a piece of paper with signatures on it saying I've mastered divinity. And here Paul says, it doesn't matter what excuse you have. It doesn't matter what in you think you have with God. You are not going to get any preferential treatment. Your heritage, you might come from a long line of believers. You might be the most moral person. But the only question on that day will not be, how far back was your family Christian? How many days did you go to church? How much of the Bible did you memorize? The only question on that day is, do you meet the standards of a holy God? God is completely fair, and God is infinitely holy. He doesn't overlook sin in one person while excusing it in another person. Nobody can rely on their heritage, their good intentions, or their status on that day. God is impartial, and he will judge everybody fairly. So that's good news. God is fair, completely fair. But it's also bad news for us, because there is no outs on that day. There is no special exceptions. There is no strings we can pull. There is no connections we can leverage on that day. We will stand before a holy, just, and impartial God. He gets every verdict right. And that means that none of our usual advantages matter. The courtroom of heaven operates by different rules, God's rules, where righteousness alone, his righteousness, determines the outcome. In verse 12, Paul applies this. So here's what he says in verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. God, I don't have the law. You know, how could you judge me? I didn't have the law. And Paul says, if you don't have the law, if you never heard God's word, you'll perish without the law. He goes on to say, if you sinned under the law, you will be judged by the law. So here's the principle. You might think that you never learned the Ten Commandments. You might think that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't have a special relationship with God. How could God judge me? And God says, you're going to perish, you're going to perish because you sinned apart from the law. I'm not going to punish you for a written code you never saw. And yet, here's the reality. Ignorance of the law is actually no defense of the law. You know, if you get, if you do something illegal and you're like, I had no idea there was no law about that, you can't stand before the judge and say, like, judge, I just didn't know. The judge will say, that's too bad, but you stand guilty because you still violated a law whether you knew it or not. But here's a second group of people. They knew God's law. And Paul says to them, you're going to be judged because you knew the law. Those of you who didn't have the law, we're going to get to this in a minute, you'll be judged. But those who have the law, you'll be judged as well because you knew better. Your lives will be measured according to the standard that you knew. And nobody measures up to the standard they know. You know, the principle here is God never unjustly condemns anyone for what they never knew. We're all guilty before the God because even when we don't know the laws we're violating, we're guilty. We're guilty. We know we're guilty. We're held accountable. If the fact that you're here today is actually potentially dangerous, the fact that you're here is you know more. You have a greater accountability before God on that day. But the reality is all of us are going to stand guilty before God on that day with or without the law. Friends, God plays no favorites. We can't pull any strings on that day. We're all guilty before a holy God, and God will judge everybody completely fairly. But here's the second principle of God's judgment. He's going to drill down into two particular groups. Here's the first group. Here's the second principle of God's judgment. He says in verse 13, nobody will get off easier because they had the Bible. Nobody's going to get off easier because they had the law, because they had scripture. Verse 13, we've already kind of covered this, but he drills down and goes into more detail. Verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. And here he's dealing with the people who are like, picture them strolling into before the throne of God one day, and they've got the biggest Bible you can imagine. Nobody's going to have their literal Bible with them, but I just picture them. Have you ever seen people showing up? They've got like a goatskin Bible bound, and it's underlined and tattered. They got little post-it notes all over. And they're just like, you can tell there's tear stains on there. There's grape juice stains on there from communion. They're just like, and they stroll up to God and they're like, look at this, God. I've memorized this. Like this, I paid $300 for this Bible. Like it is amazing. This has been my life. And Paul says, you're not going to have any advantage whatsoever. Think about how shocking that is. There's no advantage to just hearing. There's no advantage to just memorizing. There's no advantage for highlighting. There's no advantage for any of that thing. What is the advantage? It's the doers of the law, he says, who will be justified. The Jewish people, and I think we can include ourselves among their number today, we might have the same issue as they do. They thought they had a big advantage because they had scripture. And actually, they did have a big advantage. Think about this. They were the only people to whom God had revealed the law. They were the only people who understood who God is. They were the only people who understood what God wanted. They had access. I mean, can you picture knowing there's a God and then kind of wondering, I wonder what he wants from me. Like, I wonder who he is. I wonder what he expects from me. Well, the Jewish people had this advantage. But they went too far. They began to think that this advantage got them basically an advantage with God. One rabbi said this, God willed to allow Israel to earn merits, and therefore he gave them much Torah and commandments. In order to give Israel merits, it pleased Yahweh to make the Torah big and strong. I got the Bible. I'm good with God. Another rabbi, Hillel, stated that where there is much law, there is much life. In other words, Paul is dealing with the attitude of, I've got the Bible. I'm good with God. For these rabbis, the law provided opportunities to accrue merit before God. They thought that it gave them a leg up with God. It would be like today if we just said, I grew up in church. Like I don't know about you. Like I remember memorizing verses as a kid. I got stickers. I got enough stickers. I could trade them in for a prize. I was being bribed to memorize scripture, and it did me a lot of good. Like it just, those verses are with me today. And Paul's like, all that's good. All of that is an advantage to you. It's good you have God's word stored in your heart. But you know, you just have greater responsibility before God. Any advantage you have is offset because it's not just having the word. It's actually doing the word. And so friends, hear me today. Going to church, reading the Bible, understanding theology, sitting under the preaching of God's word. And today we have the best preachers available on our phones at any time. We can listen to the most amazing sermons. We've got so much rich theology at our fingertips. None of that is of any advantage if we aren't keeping God's word. If it hasn't changed our hearts, if it hasn't actually changed our lives. God doesn't play favorites, and nobody on that day will get off easy because they memorized scripture or they studied theology. None of that is an advantage if it doesn't change us, if we don't put our faith in Jesus. But then verses 14 and 15, remember I said he drills down to the other group. So God is impartial. Nobody gets off because they have the Bible. That's the second principle. But verses 14 to 15 says, nobody's going to get off because they didn't have the Bible. Read verses 14 and 15. This is the ignorance defense. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. What he's saying is there's people who don't have access to God's law, but they still have moral standards. They still create a law. Now, it's a defective law. It's not God's perfect law, but they still have moral standards. You do this, you cannot do this. You're not allowed to do these things. And Paul goes on to say, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Isn't it interesting that every society's got similar moral standards, that everyone knows there is a right and a wrong, that you can't do, you can do, you should do certain things, you shouldn't do certain things. Paul says that shows that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And I love this because Paul's saying it operates both ways. Like there are good moral unbelievers. There are some of the kindest people I've met are unbelievers. They do good things sometimes. In which case they're able to say, actually, I think I'm acting morally right now. I think I'm actually clearing the bar. I'm not being an immoral person right now. But what Paul says here is, if you think on that day you can stand before God and say, I didn't know. I had no idea. Like, nobody told me what you expected. I didn't know the 613 commands of Scripture. I didn't know the Ten Commandments. Paul says here, you will not be able to argue that before God one day. To quote again the criminal code of Canada is much lower than the God's holy standard. But I looked up the Criminal Code of Canada, and here's what it says. Ignorance of the law by a person who commits an offense is not an excuse for committing that offense. Even without God's written law, see, we don't even have that advantage of saying, I didn't know. Paul's saying, you knew. You knew. You knew it was wrong. How did you know it was wrong? Because God has given all of us a law that's written on our hearts. I mean, Isaiah, I mentioned this last week. It's interesting, in Isaiah 24, verse 5, it actually speaks of the whole earth being caught in its iniquity. And it actually says that, and it's speaking of the whole world, it's not just speaking of the Jewish people, it's saying they have transgressed the laws. They have violated the statutes. They have broke the everlasting covenant. And I got thinking, isn't that weird that Isaiah 24:5 speaks of the Gentiles having broken the everlasting covenant? What covenant did God make with the Gentiles? I think you have to go probably back to the covenant with Noah, which was basically where all humanity came from. You know, even if you didn't have Moses' covenant, every single person has broken the basic covenant that God made with humanity. When God created us, he gave each of us a moral compass within us. We have an innate sense of right and wrong, and we have failed to live up even to those moral perceptions, let alone God's law. And nobody will be able to stand before God on that day and claim that he's been unfair. This is a little bit dated. I know I'm going to get mocking from James later for this. That's every week anyways. It doesn't matter. Francis Schaeffer talked about an invisible tape recorder. Does anybody know what a tape recorder is? Okay. Anybody remember those things? I see a few hands. I'll explain it to you. Let me update this. Picture a drone that flies above you, and everywhere you walk, this drone is recording every minute of your day. On that day, Francis Schaeffer said, that drone, he didn't know what a drone is, but I'm going with a drone. It's going to be like hovering over you. Everywhere you walk, it's going to be like taking video of you. On that day, we'll be tempted to stay before God. I lived a good life. And God will say, really? Can I just play you a bit of footage from that drone? Can I play you, like, why don't we skip to a particular date? Why don't 11:02 a.m. Can we just play that video clip there? Oh, never mind, God. God, I didn't know your moral law. How could you hold me accountable to your moral law? And what Francis Schaeffer said is this. When God replays that footage one day, even if he doesn't judge you by God's holy standards, if he just said, fine, I'll go by your standards of right and wrong, as God replayed the details of your life and said, he won't do this, but if God did say, let me cut you a break, I'm not going to judge according to my standards, but your standards. Francis Schaeffer said, every single one of us would stand condemned before God because we don't meet our standards, never mind his holy standards. In other words, do we think that we'll escape God's judgment on that day? The answer is no. We stand condemned, not just by God's perfect standard, but by the very standards that we've set for ourselves. The truth exposes the weight of our words and the reality of our accountability before God. God doesn't play favorites. And you won't get off if you have the Bible. You won't get off if you didn't have the Bible. But here's the fourth and final principle of God's judgment. And this one, frankly, terrifies me. If I'm not terrified already, this one really gets me. Verse 16 says this, every single one of us will be individually and exhaustively evaluated by God. Every single one of us will be individually and exhaustively evaluated by God. I got a ticket one day for not coming to a complete stop at a stop sign. I thought I was innocent, and so I was a bit ticked that I got nailed for this, and so I decided to fight it, and I went to court. I remember waiting in the dock, where they were, you know, the courtroom waiting for my turn to be called up. And I was a little bit nervous, but as I sat in the traffic court, it's only traffic court, not that big a deal. They called the person before me, and the judge, you know, they have the prosecutor, it was bad. And at the end of it, basically, they're like, your license is suspended permanently, you're going to jail, you know, come take this man away. And they came and handcuffed him and they let him out of the court. And then the judge is like, okay, next. And they called my name. I was terrified. You know what? To be honest, sometimes I'm terrified. Shar is a very nice person. Very nice. Sometimes when she incisively asks me very targeted questions, what were you doing? What were you thinking? You know, and yeah, before that, like, I'm terrified of her, even. She's a very nice person. If I'm terrified of that traffic, by the way, I didn't get off. I had to pay a fine. I got a reduced fine, but I had to pay it. I never get off with Shar. Like, she knows me. She knows me. If I think of the terror of being caught out by the one who knows me the best, and Shar's never harsh with that. Verse 16 says, it speaks of the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the secrets, the things that nobody knows about us, the things that haven't been revealed in this world, the things that even our spouse maybe doesn't know. Quite honestly, there's things, thank goodness, that Shar doesn't know about me. She knows almost everything. But there's, you know, aren't you grateful? There's thoughts that you have that nobody else knows. And you're like, oh, if anybody knew, even the one who loves me the most, I can't believe I have this thought. But here, Paul says, on that day, you will have no secrets left. The things that we wished remained hidden, even our motives, will be revealed. There was one, George Whitefield, the great preacher, one of his sermons stuck with me. He's like, I can't even pray without my prayers being corrupted by sin. I can't even repent without my repentance needed to be repented of. Like, basically what he's saying is, I can't do anything with pure motives. I can't even do the best thing with completely pure motives. Even my desire to repent before God is tainted by sin. I have to repent of my repenting. It's so tainted by sin. And on that day, every secret, every thing that we've done or thought, every impurity will be judged according to the perfect standard of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul talks in 2 Timothy 4:1 about this judgment will take place by Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Paul says this is an integral part of his gospel. It's central. And it will be terrifying on that day. Every secret exposed, every impure motive, every thought. We thought we'd skated through, like we got through life, we died, and nobody knew. And on that day, it will all be exposed before an infinitely holy God. And so Paul is basically saying, friends, I want you to understand that how will God judge? Nobody on that day will be able to say, I tried to live a moral life. Nobody on that day will basically say, on the whole, I've been a good person. Nobody on that day will get a pass. Everybody will stand before God and receive a full and fair judgment. And there will be no, at least I'm better than others on that day. God judges everybody impartially. Nobody measures up. It's not enough to be a moral person. We will stand condemned, not just because we didn't meet God's standards, but because we didn't even meet our own standards. And nobody will be able to argue on that day. You know, and I'm told in prison, there's so many innocent people. Like, what are you in here for? Well, I'm here because I got convicted on this, but I didn't do it. I'm innocent. There will be nobody on that day that will be arguing their innocence. We will know that God's verdict and judgment on our lives is just and fair. Now, why is Paul doing this? He's actually doing us a big favor. I want you to picture that you've been charged with a serious crime. And you hire a lawyer. I mean, please, if you're ever charged with a serious crime, don't do what I did in traffic court. I'm going to represent myself, and I'm going to go up, and the judge is going to be so. No, hire a lawyer. And when you hire a lawyer, what do you need? You need somebody to tell you what won't work. You want them to tell you, do not try this defense, because that defense, everyone I know who's tried this defense loses. I know the judge. This is the thing I love about the best lawyers. They'll say, I know that judge. I know what they like and they don't like. They do not like this. Do not try it. And here's what Paul is saying. You need a legal defense before a holy God. And I'm giving you a leg up. I'm acting like a lawyer who's giving you free advice that is going to work. And you might be you're talking with Paul, and you're saying, I know I'm going to stand before God the judge one day. Argue that the judge is unfair. Judge, I want a retrial because you're not a good judge. And Paul's like, don't do that. God is infinitely fair. Do not argue on that day that God is unfair. That number one, that's always a stupid defense to go before a judge and say, you know, you're an immoral judge. That's usually judges don't like that defense. So don't do that, especially with God. He is fair. He is just. Paul is saying, okay, Paul, how about this defense? I went to law school. And Paul's like, do not stand before God on that day and say, I know your law. In fact, I majored, I studied, I memorized your law. Because that's just going to be like, if you went to law school, you should know better. You do not use that as a defense, the lawyer saying. Bad defense. Okay, lawyer, argue. I didn't know the law. And Paul is basically saying, that defense doesn't work either. One by one, Paul is taking away our illegitimate defenses for the most important day of our lives when we will stand before a holy and infinite God. But then your lawyer, or then Paul leans forward and says, do you want to know a defense that always works? Do you want to know a defense that has never failed, ever? And you lean in, you're like, I really need to know this defense. And Paul gives us the one defense, the only defense that any of us have. It's an undefeated defense. It's never failed to work. Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He bore the punishment that we deserved. And when we trust Christ as our defense, we stand before a holy and just God, and he looks at us, and instead of seeing the weight of our sins, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and pronounces us innocent because of Jesus. This is our gospel. This is our only hope, justification through faith. Are you saved by works? You are saved by the works of Jesus Christ. You are saved not by your works, but his works. Not your righteousness, but his righteousness. And so, friends, today the question is not, am I good enough? The question is, have I trusted the one who is good enough? Heaven's courtroom will be perfectly just and yet filled with mercy and grace for those who plead the one defense, which is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need this message. What a tragedy to go through life and have a faulty strategy for the most important day that we will face. Father, all of life is a preparation for the day when we stand before a holy, just, and righteous judge. And all the secrets of our heart will be revealed. Every secret, every sin. And Father, on that day, our mouths will be stopped. We will have nothing on our own to plead. Father, on that day, there's only one defense that will work, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, our hope is not in our religiosity. Our hope is not in our own righteousness. Our hope is not that we are good enough. Our hope is Jesus. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus, that right now they would switch their legal strategy and put their hope in him, because it's the only defense that will work on that day. And Father, I pray as well, would you humble us? Lord, you love humility. You love, for those of us who've trusted in Jesus, who know that it's not our righteousness that counts. Father, forgive us for acting like it is. I pray, would you humble us? Would you just fill us with awe? Lord, as we take the cup and the bread this morning, I almost think that all of us should have just been dropped onto our knees and said, how can this be that he saw me at my worst and he saved me anyways? Father, we worship you. What a great God. There's nothing that can remove us from your love. The work of Jesus is full and final for all who've trusted him. And so, Father, for those of us who came in this morning feeling weighed down with our inadequacy, who just feel ashamed to even be in church. Lord, would you remind us as well, it's Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have everything we need. We don't need to fear any judgment. We don't need to feel insecure. We don't need to feel filled with shame because we have Jesus. And so fill us with hope. Lord, I pray that everybody here would not only trust in this Jesus, but cling to him and worship him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.